The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
I want to thank you for coming. I want to thank you who are listening in electronically for attending with us in this Bible study, the New Moon Bible study. And we're going to be completing the book of Revelation in Revelation 22, so I'd like to ask you to turn there. I want to ask a question. What is the most beautiful thing that exists? Helen Keller once said this: the best and most beautiful things in the world cannot be seen or even touched. They must be felt with the heart. And I think there's a point in this, and that is that the deeper reality is something we actually feel inside. We feel the beauty. And it's my hope as we go through part of this Bible study this evening that you will be able to experience that you'll be able to see some of the beauty that God has designed for our future and for the future of humanity. And so I'm asking us to allow the beauty of what we read tonight to profoundly affect us, to inculcated within us, and feel the emotions that it generates at the same time. Last time we left off in Revelation 21 with the end of God's final judgment and the lake of fire, in which God disposes of all iniquity, all sin that ever existed, and all that is physical is burned up. In Revelation 21, in verse 1 through 3, by way of reminder, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And then I, John, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and he will be their God." And so we saw last time that the New Jerusalem was going to be an edifice that was 1,400 miles high, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles deep. And we saw that the city had these beautiful jasper walls surrounding it. And those walls were filled with various beautiful jewels. And not only that, they were set on a foundation, 12 foundations. And each one of these foundations had engraved in it or labeled on it one of the names of the 12 apostles. And this magnificent wall had 12 gates, that is, three on each one of the four sides. And each gate was constructed out of pearl. And I think of it, when I do, of a pearl of enormous size. I've often wondered if it's one pearl that opens and it's round and it opens, or whether it's a pearl that splits in half and opens. Anyway, my point is, it would have to be a stunning experience to witness this coming into New Jerusalem. And each of these gates were also attended by a gorgeous angel and a glorious angel. And each gate had the names of one of the tribes of Israel on it. And I suggest to you that these names of Israel are not the names that you find back in the Old Testament, but rather the ones that are listed in Revelation 7, spiritual Israel's names. So let's go to Romans 1, because there's something. Go ahead and leave your ribbon in there, and let's go to Romans 1, because there's something I want to pick up, a concept, before we go any further. And it's found in Romans 1, and it's a very familiar scripture to everyone, and I think it's a primary scripture in understanding the things of God. So Romans 1 and verse 19, where it says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them." And so everyone has actually seen things, aspects, manifestations of God. And he says this, "For the invisible things," in verse 20, "of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." They're not obfuscated. They're not difficult to see. You can see them by looking at the creation. It says, "being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So let's go back to Revelation 22. So to me, this is one of the things that probably was a major step in my understanding of God, was this scripture. That is, we can look at the creation and we can understand the things of God. So we can see that you and I are made in God's image, but also horses, like the ones we ride coming back from the marriage supper. Lions, oxen, are made in an angelic image. And so we can look at things. You understand my point? We're not going to ascend to God's kingdom. We're not going to be resurrected and find ourselves faced with Klingons and aliens from Star Wars or anything like that. We're going to see things that we recognize and things that are beautiful and noble in every respect. And I say this because of a parallel with the next scriptures that we look at here. So in Revelation 22, verse 1 and 2, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So God rules in a magnificent garden-like paradise. This is where his throne is. And we're reading about the place from which he rules. When I read these verses, I automatically thought of Eden. In other words, God likely, because the invisible things of God are seen in the creation, God likely made Eden as a pattern after his glorious garden, this park-like, Eden-like setting in which God's throne and the throne of Christ exists. And so my point in saying this is when you read of the beauty of this place where God's throne is, I want us to imagine for a moment what it would have been like after Adam and Eve sinned, because God had made Adam, then put him in the garden. And this was a Garden of Eden, specially created for the man that God had made. Imagine how he felt, how beautiful it must have been, and how he must have felt to have been kicked out and lost that beautiful environment that he was in. So I think he understood how privileged he was to be there. Let's go to Ezekiel 47, because there is a parallel verse there in Ezekiel that I want to pick up on. Because we just read about a river coming out from the throne of God. And this is in the New Jerusalem. But remember that everything that is physical is a type. The things that we see in the physical life, picture those things that are heavenly or those things that are of God. Well, in this case, God is going to return to the earth. He's going to set up his kingdom. And that kingdom, he's going to build a magnificent temple. And out of that temple is going to flow waters that are going to go back and heal the Mediterranean, and waters that are going to heal the Dead Sea. And we're familiar with that, but there's also going to be the trees of life on the sides of that river in a similar pattern. So we see the same patterns being used by God in the physical world. They're a type, picturing the spiritual. So we read the spiritual, now we'll read the physical in Ezekiel 47 and verse 12. And by the river on the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to its months, because the waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine. So you see that God is going to return and build his temple, and from the sanctuary, water is going to issue out. And I think it's interesting how when the auditorium was designed, it was designed over this water, and there was this fountain in which these egrets stood proudly, and it was quite beautiful. But every time I saw it, I thought of the temple in the millennium and the water coming out from under it and healing the waters and the trees of life there on the sides thereof. Okay, back to 22. So this millennial temple is going to be magnificent. And I remember as we went through the end chapters of Ezekiel in the past, we read about how beautiful it's going to be and how well organized and structured it's going to be, and even detailing its windows and detailing how it would be used and detailing who would live where next to it. But the point I make today is, it is only a type. It's just a pattern. The one that we're going to one day see and, God willing, live in the New Jerusalem is going to be so much more beautiful. It will be jaw-dropping. It will shock all of us because of the enormity of its beauty and its majesty. And so let's continue on here. Remember that the time when they were in Eden and they sinned, there was a curse put on the earth. After Adam and Eve sinned, they had to toil hard, sweat of their brows, it says, to get their food. The animals became predatory. They were not that way before. The weeds and brambles filled the earth, kind of like my backyard. But there was pain in childbirth, and we had all these curses. But another point I want to make is there will not be any of these curses at that time. Sin will not be there, and as a result, there will be no curse. In verse 3, it says, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." Let's go to Revelation 1 for a moment. God's personal servants will be there working for him. I believe his personal servants will be those of the 144,000. And they'll do his bidding throughout his universe, the new one, the new heavens and new earth that he'll create. And they'll personally see his face. Now, we can't look on God's face and live because of the majesty and the glory that emanates from his features and who he is and what he is. And so the point I make is that we do have, though, a vision in which John was able to see him. And I want to remind us of that in Revelation 1. And verse 13, "In the midst of the seven candlesticks, there was one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." And of course, the seven candlesticks are the churches. And he's standing in their midst. "And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace. I remember there was a factory I worked on when I was in the trade, and it was interesting because they were making copper and brass, and to watch it come out, it looked like so bright of a golden shine, it seemed like you could look right into the middle of it, you know, like you could see right past the surface. It was so bright. And his voice was as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun that shines in its full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. Notice first the elegance of his clothing. You know, he wears a garment that goes all the way down to his feet. So remember how he said to the priest, you don't want to wear an outfit in which you go up the stairs that your legs show. And he's just, to me, there's an elegance about the way he looks, the way he dresses with a garment, and he has a golden girdle around his chest. And so there's a simplified look to it that I think adds to the elegance. In other words, today we look around and we see people going around and they're wearing these short jeans that are kind of falling off the back of them. And people dress, to me, fairly funny in a lot of ways. But I ask us to notice the way he dresses, that there's quality and there's simplicity and there's an elegance in that. And I think it's very beautiful. Around his chest, elegant golden girdle. Hair white as snow. Someday mine might get like that. Yours is on the way. Yours is on the way. It must be that you're spiritual, huh? But what's interesting is you notice how you look in people's eyes and they have a certain magnetism? There's light that's in their eyes. I remember once when I came down from a medical building to get a tool for my truck, there was an individual there who was dying, laying on the porch. And I actually watched as the light left their eyes and they just became blank, like a cold-blooded animal or something. But we have a kind of light that shines in our eyes. But I ask you to think about it for a moment. Imagine being a spirit being like Christ, and it would be like he has flames of fire is what it looks like coming out of his eyes. They're so bright, and I think that's going to be exciting to see him. I think that he's going to look more majestic and more beautiful than all of us. We're going to have that done in our body according to whether we've done well or not. But he's always done well. So I think his body is going to outshine ours, as it were. And so his appearance is so magnificent that John falls down as if he's dead. And I've often wondered if he actually did die, just looking at that image, even though it was just a vision, because he had to be raised up. So at the very least, he was unconscious. After seeing that, like sometimes you see a sight that's so almost terrifying or amazing that you faint. People have done that. And I think that's at least the very minimum of what happened right here. So, again, you've probably met people, you know, like I think President Reagan was one. I think Winston Churchill was one. They had a certain presence about them. You could feel their presence. And I ask you, can you imagine the presence of our God, our Savior, what kind of presence he would represent? Imagine that he would radiate such a glory that a human being would pass out looking at it. Revelation 22, verse 5, remember therefore, is that what? No, I'm in verse 1. 5. And so they'll see his face as it radiates the way it does. And like looking at the sun and its full strength. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And so again, I'm asking you, try to conceive in our mind and in our heart what we're talking about. Living in a world in which individuals, spirit beings, radiate. They have so much glory, so much majesty. They radiate it out to the degree that it can illuminate a 1,400-mile-high building. Now, I've seen 10 and 20-story buildings, and I've seen the kind of power and the kind of big disconnects, you know, that are like 4 feet high just to turn the lights on, you know. And so my point I'm trying to get at is, imagine the kind of glory and majesty of this world where individuals like Christ and the Father sitting in the throne here at the base where the water's coming out, them sitting there can light the entire edifice, one. And number two, I ask you to imagine, because it says that this building is made out of translucent gold. In other words, it's not opaque. You can actually see the light come out of it. And so with that much glory in that building, anyone approaching it, probably from miles around, would see the light radiating out through the walls. And it would be, to me, extremely exciting to be visiting this place if you were somewhere else in the universe and coming to it. The glory of God is so much greater than we even imagine. And so seeing the glory of God, the angel then speaks to John, and he said unto me in verse 6, these sayings are faithful and they're true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And so he's written this book to show us prophetically what is going to occur over the history of Earth's existence. And so what it is Revelation is divided up into sections. And each section is in chronological order, generally speaking, from the time of John's time until the end of the age. And so you see the churches, the seven churches, existing from the beginning to the end when Christ returns. And then you see the history of the false church. And then she has children. And you see the history of the beast power and the different heads that it's going to have down through time. And you see the history of the church in chapter 12. And you see finally the chronology of Christ getting ready to come back. There's a marriage supper and there's a resurrection of the saints. And you see that chronologically. And then him ruling for 1,000 years and the time beyond. And it's all chronological, but it's in sections. And so people think it's just jumping around and they have trouble understanding it. But if you take each section and each subject, you can follow it chronologically to its end. And it's fairly simple to understand Revelation when you take that approach. So he reveals this to us as encouragement to overcome. In verse 7, he says, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecy of this book." Now he says, "Behold," because he wants to get our attention. So he's saying, you know, stop and think about this. Take a look at what I'm saying here. Listen carefully. He says we are to keep the sayings of this book. So I went through the book, and I have not got time to read each chapter. But in every chapter, it's telling us things to help us and encourage us to overcome. And so that's the point he's saying. So I'm just going to read two of them. Revelation 3:11 and 12, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that you have, that no man takes your crown. Him that overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll go out no more. And I'll write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. But you see again, why is he talking about? What is he saying these things for? Why is he telling us what's going to happen? It's to encourage us to overcome, to encourage us to be serious about what we're doing. Revelation 18, verse 4 and 5. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, that you receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. And so he's saying, keep these things. I'm telling you what to do. He's saying, keep the sayings of this book. And so people don't see it that way, I don't think. They see it as prophecy. But prophecy is to inspire us to overcome. That's the whole point of it, knowing what's coming and what action we're to take. And so over and over and over again, we're encouraged in this book. And we'll see as we read this chapter that this chapter gives us the same kind of admonition. So Christ says he comes quickly, but he never meant in the next few minutes. He did not mean that. And his time frame is different from ours. Remember, we talked about the universe, the size of the universe. It was 13 million light years across. So how long did things exist before Satan rebelled? How long have things existed down through history? We have this short period of 6,000 years. It's a very relatively small time. But, for example, John wrote this. He said it was the last days. And that was 2,000 years ago, nearly. He said, little children, it's the last time. And you've heard that the Antichrist will come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. And so he knew it was the end times. But what did he mean? He didn't mean that Christ was going to come in his lifetime or his generation. He understood this principle that there would be 2,000 years before Christ would come. The Jewish Encyclopedia actually says this regarding Psalm 94. Psalm 94 was written by Moses, and he's this one that he says the same thing Peter. Peter's quoting Moses when he says one day is like 1,000 years. And in Psalm 94, it says that it's like a 1,000 years or like a day. Just like a day and a night, you know, it's no big deal. Anyway, here's what the Jewish Encyclopedia says. The verse, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, having suggested the idea that the present world of toil is to be followed by a sabbatical millennium, the world to come. Of these, six millenniums were again divided into three periods. The first 2,000 years devoid of the law, the next 2,000 years under the rule of the law, and the last 2,000 years preparing amidst struggles and through catastrophes for the rule of the Messiah. And so they understood the last 2,000 years to be the last days. There were these three different sections, and the last section was the last days. Back to Revelation 22. When John sees the majesty of the angel, he feels that he should worship him, and the angel has to correct him. Revelation 22, verse 8 and 9. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angels, which showed me these things. Then said he unto me, see you do it not, for I am your fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Now imagine seeing a spirit being in all of that glory that they would display. He naturally felt a humility and a sense that he should worship. And I'm saying this because I'm trying to draw a picture of what we went through last time we talked in chapter 21 of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. I'm trying to draw a picture of the spirit world and how beautiful it is, but not only that, how powerful, how glorious, how majestic it is that when you see an angel, your first response is to bow before it. And the angel has to correct him and say, no, I'm one of you guys. You know, I'm a servant of God. And so worship God. So the glory of an angel, I think, is much greater than we have ever imagined, really. But we don't see them unless they manifest themselves on earth, usually as a human being. So the angel then tells him not to seal the sayings of this prophecy, Revelation 22 and verse 10. And he said unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Now, I think it's really ironic that people will say that the book is sealed. Revelation is sealed. You can't understand it, is what you'll hear from a number of commentaries and theologians. And yet, it's called the book of Revelation, and he says specifically, don't seal this. Remember he said, seal the thunders? So we don't know what they were saying. But the rest of the book, he says, don't seal it. He wants this open. He wants people to understand. But the scholars say you can't. And so that, I'm sure, further helps people not understand it if you're telling them they can't. You know, listen to Barclay. Revelation is notoriously difficult for a modern mind to understand. The result is that it has sometimes been abandoned as quite unintelligible, and it has sometimes become the playground of religious eccentrics. I believe that. Barnes writes in his work on Revelation, I read it, as I suppose most others do, from a sense of duty, though to me wholly intelligible in the main, and with a vague general feeling that all the interpretations which have been produced were wild, fanciful, and visionary. Adam Clark, very famous commentator, writes in his book, among the interpreters of Revelation, both in ancient and modern times, we find a vast diversity of opinions. Various attempts have been made by learned men to fix the plan of this work, but in this, few agree. Alan Johnson writes in the Expositor's Commentary, relatively new book, the book of Revelation fascinates and also perplexes the modern reader. For the present generation, it's the most obscure and controversial book in the Bible. So, John's told, don't seal it. It's open. It's supposed to be open, and it's God's revelation to man, and yet men say you can't understand it, and they say it's sealed. And if you read Isaiah, remember 29, it's sealed, you know. They say that the scholars say it's sealed, and the people that are untaught say, oh, I'm unlearned, I can't understand it. And that's the way it is to this very day. So anyway, verse 10, the angel speaking of a time at hand, it's during the last days, and it's a point when the window of opportunity that you and I have right now to make it into God's kingdom, that window is shut. Verse 11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And so there is coming a time when it doesn't make any difference. There's no more time to change. Oh, now I see it. As one woman said to me, well, I was in the church, you know, but my husband left, so I kind of left with him just to keep peace in the family. And I said, well, what are you going to do? You know, I mean, you know, when these things happen, she said, well, when I see them happen, then I'll change and come back. What she doesn't realize is you can't. It's going to be too late. There's coming a time when that window of opportunity we have is closed and we aren't going to have a chance. And so we want to act now. We want to keep the sayings of this book as it says. And so in verse 12, behold, he says, I come quickly again. and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be. So it's important to always remember this. Salvation is a free gift. And I'm telling you that churches will preach this over and over again. They're anti-works, but we're rewarded according to our works. Yes, salvation is free. You can't. It's so valuable, the life of Christ, what he went through. There's no way you could pay for that. There's no way you could earn it at all. But yet, we are rewarded according to our works. And so it's worthwhile to do good works whenever we get the chance. It is to our benefit. It's to our advantage. Works are not the enemy of salvation. They go hand in hand. They are a companion to it. And while that's true, many forget this statement that we're rewarded according to our works. So we should be about our Father's business. And as Christ did, he went around doing good works. Next, Christ says something that I also think is of great importance. And he's revealed in Genesis 1. And he's also revealed in the last chapter of Revelation here. And verse 13, where he says this, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. So I want you to think about this for a minute because, yeah, generally God kills more than one bird with a stone. That is, he doesn't generally just say one thing and it only applies in one way. It's usually multifaceted, and I want to mention that in this context. Christ is the first and the last. He was the first, the beginning, the creator of the earth and the creator of mankind in Genesis. And he's also the second or the last Adam. That is, he is what Adam was supposed to be. And he's the beginning of all things, and he's the one that's going to bring all things to its conclusion. He always existed in history past. He's going to exist in the history that is future. He created the new the earth, and he creates the new Jerusalem. He began by showing us what we should be, and he ended by demonstrating what we will ultimately become. He is the God of the Old Testament. He's the God of the New Testament. And he'll be the God of the final kingdom. And the next statement to me that is made in chapter 22 is supremely important when it comes to the doctrine that we understand to be the truth. God's commandments are the signature of the Church of God. It's what we believe in, and it's what our enemies take great umbrage to. They really dislike the idea of having to keep the commandments. But it is our belief. It is what identifies us. While other churches may teach that grace, God's grace, does away with the need to keep God's law, and sometimes they teach that Christ's commandments are different from God the Father's commandments. But I ask you to think about this because the next verse puts an end to all their arguments. And if any one of you ever get into some sort of discussion about the need to keep the commandments, all you need is this one verse. Here is the verse. Remember, this whole thing was given by the Father to Christ, who gave it to an angel to give to us. So this is not talking about Christ's commandments at all. But in verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments. Why? Why are they blessed? That they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And so if you want to be a part of the kingdom of God, if you want to be a part of the New Jerusalem, what do you have to do? Keep the commandments. And there's no getting away from the meaning of this. And here's what it says in verse 15, for without are dogs, sorcerers, whoremongers, murderers, and idolaters, and whoever makes a lie. So, This makes a case for how we are to live, to keep his commandments. And then it says, without are these other people. But these are not just going to be outside the gates. That's why I think a lot of people read this. These are not going to be individuals who are alive and outside the gates. They won't be outside. The word without, meaning outside, is exo. In the Greek, it means away from. And so these have been put away from the New Jerusalem. How have they been put away from New Jerusalem? Revelation 21, verse 8, gives the answer. But the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's how they're going to be away from the New Jerusalem. They're going to be put out of their misery. They're going to be put to death in a lake of fire, which is the second death. They will not exist. Sin is not going to exist in God's kingdom. They will be destroyed. And as it says in Psalm 146, 3 and 4, remember, these are burned up and they're dead. Don't put your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom is no help. His breath goes forth, he returns to the earth, and in that day his thoughts perish. There will be no conscious thought. There will be no sin, whether it's in the imagination of beings or in the practical application. It's not going to exist. It's going to be put away on a permanent basis. So back to chapter 22 and verse 16. I, Jesus, he says, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And so he was the son of David physically, and he was a human being like any one of us. But now, looking in his face, is like looking at the morning star. And he said, we're going to be what? Like him. That our faces will shine like the sun. That's a mind-boggling thought, isn't it? But it's so worthwhile to think about what he's offering to motivate us to live the way he lives, so that we can live for him forever. So in another set of verses, let's go to Malachi 4. It talks there about Christ being the Son. And I think it's interesting to consider this in the light about giving the morning star, which he represents. Malachi 4 and verse 1 and 2. For behold, the day cometh, or comes, that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yes, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in its wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And here you see that Son is S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, because he's been made reference to as being the morning star, or his face is like the shining sun in its full strength. And he returns, for example. When he returns, remember how he brings all the armies down as one of the vile plagues? All the armies of the world, he brings them down. And then he comes back down and he fights against them, or they start to fight against him. And then it speaks of the flesh melting off of their faces, their tongues melting out of their mouths, and their eyes melting out of their sockets. And I believe, at least it's my understanding, that what would happen if the sun shining in its full strength was within eyesight of you, and we can't look on God and live. So I'm suggesting that what he does is simply reveals, look who you're fighting. And he shows himself as he really is, and their flesh melts off of them, because he is like the sun shining in its full strength. How close can you get to the sun? How close can you get to the sun without melting? Not very close. So, there's another place I want to go to, and that's chapter 19. You know, the Psalm 19. There is this typology of the sun and the moon. And in that case, for example, in Revelation, it talks about when the church goes through the tribulation, then during this time, the sun doesn't shine for a third part of it. In other words, you understand God's light on the earth is reduced. It's not going to be preached anymore. It's not going to be readily available. And so the sun is going to reflect that by not shining fully. But what does the moon look like at that time that the church goes through the tribulation? It's blood red, isn't it? Because it's reflecting the moon. So Christ reflects the sun, or the sun reflects Christ's glory. The moon reflects Christ's light that shines on it, and it reflects. So we are to reflect the light of Christ. That's one case. Psalm 19 is another one. Psalm 19, that I think is, we sing this all the time, and I wonder how many people really get it. In verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. So every day and every night is sending a message. There's a message that's going out by the day and the night. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And so there isn't any language, and yet their message goes out to the entire world. There isn't any place on the earth that doesn't receive the message. Not that they understand it, but that message is still going out. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set the tabernacle for the sun, set a tabernacle for the sun. And so their line has gone out. It's not a fishing line. It's a line like in a play when they have their line. And so the sun and the moon, the night and the day, have their line. They have their message that they have to say. And it says in verse 6, his going forth is from the end of heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there's nothing hid from the heat thereof. And so you have this symbolism that is so rich that the world is set in the midst of darkness during this terrible time of tribulation at the end of the world, the end of the age, and Christ comes like the sun. And he goes around the earth, and he takes over country by country by country by country. And a day is like 1,000 years, isn't it? And how long does he rule? For 1,000 years. And his light eventually is over every single nation and every single city, and there's no way to escape it. His light is going to shine on every aspect of the world, and people can accept that light or they can reject that light. But the message of the sun and the moon and the night go out on a daily basis, and they're telling us a day is coming when, like, we go to sleep at night, like death. In the morning, the sun comes up, we get up, and it's going to be like death is like sleep. And then at nighttime, then Christ comes in the daytime, brings his light, and we live again. Come back to life again, back to consciousness. We live again, and his light is going to fill the earth, and there will be no escaping from it. So back to Revelation 22. Probably took a side trip there. Christ is going to eagerly, and I believe irresistibly, come and shed his light on the earth just like the sun. And it will cover the entire earth just like the sun does. There's nothing, there's no escape from it. It lightens everything. So, in chapter 22 and verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that hears say, come. And let him that is athirst say, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who's the bride? New Jerusalem is called the bride, isn't it? So what would you say is the most beautiful thing that exists? What would most people say? If they're married, they'd say their wife is the most beautiful thing that exists. But that's what Christ is saying, isn't he? New Jerusalem is the bride. And she comes down like a bride adorned for her husband. I believe that New Jerusalem is going to be the most beautiful thing that exists. And it's my hope we carry that in our heart and in our mind. Not just carry the thought, but carry the feeling, a longing for that time, a longing for that place. So he will give to him the water of life freely. And I testify to every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If many man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in the book. And man, that is so threatening to me. That is so threatening. And he says it in another place. If you remember in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, don't add to the word that I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of God which I command you. Don't mess with it. But look what happens. Do they mess with it? Yeah. Moffat translation, he just takes this verse. He said he doesn't like the way this verse is here, and so he puts it in another place. You know? And people have the Reader's Digest Bible. Well, we don't need all these words. We'll just kind of take them out and we'll make this thing more readable. Man, can you imagine? I would not have the nerve to do that if I read those words in two places. That is scary stuff to me. But people do it. And then he says, he which testifies these things says, surely I come quickly again. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and the grace of our Lord Christ, Jesus Christ, be with you all. Amen. And so he tells us in Peter to grow in that grace and grow in that knowledge until he finally does come. But he is coming quickly. But think about it. That was 2,000 years ago. We're at the end of that 2,000-year period. Do you see that news is lining up? All the dominoes are being put in place for collapse of America, for a tribulation on us, and for a war with the King of the North and the King of the South. It's on the edge. We can see it in the distance, and it's coming. So let's take these words to heart.